We're going to continue our series in the book of Nehemiah as we progress through the gates that surrounded the old city. And we're going to now look at the Dung Gate. And of course, we've already covered other gates before here in this series. We looked at the Sheep Gate, and we looked at the Fish Gate. We look at the Old Gate, and we looked at the Valley Gate. And of course, in our last message, we talked about how, as believers, life doesn't suddenly become all rosy and never have any troubles. That we do go through valleys of life, and how the valleys of life often are because of temptation or because of testing. And temptation is always something that draws us away from God and towards sin. And testing is always something that should draw us toward God and towards righteousness. And the question that we have for each of us is, are we living in the Dung Gate? Now, in America, we are coming up on our celebration of independence on July 4th. We know that as Independence Day. But I would submit unto you that our understanding and knowledge of independence is not really what it was originally founded to be. And no matter where you are in the world, if you're listening to this message, I would ask you to listen to the things that we talk about today and ask yourself, am I living in a dung gate where I live? So I don't want us to just say that this is a thing about America. It's actually a thing about the world and the nations and the countries thereof, and we're going to talk a little bit about that in a moment, but we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 14, where it says, "But the Dung Gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth-hash-Zerim. He built it and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof." And notice, as we look at this one, you notice not a whole lot of information about the Dung Gate. In fact, as you look at the other gates, you see that there were people that were living around there. You see that many people were involved, but the Dung Gate was not exactly the kind of place where people liked to live. The Dung Gate was the kind of place that we thought the Fish Gate smelled and stunk. The Dung Gate was a place, really, where the waste was taken out. The waste, the human waste and garbage and refuse was removed from the city. You see, this gate was necessary so that the city would not be defiled. And when you look back in the Old Testament law, you find out that defiling involved many things. Defiling involved not only dung and waste, but it also defiling was thought of as disease. And that's why in the Old Testament law, many times when someone was defiled, they were not allowed to come into the temple. They were not allowed to go bring an offering. And I think it's interesting as we go on past here, we're going to talk about the fountain gate and the water gate. And no, I don't mean a hotel or a office building in Washington, D.C., but we're going to see a contrast between the Dung Gate and the fountain and the water gate, and how we find that it takes water to clean dung. Now, many housewives can attest, or even us guys who like to cook, you make a mess in the kitchen, and if you get liquid mess all over the countertops, it does no good to take a dry rag and just wipe it up. But yet somehow when it comes to the issues of life, we want to take a dry, worldly view of how to handle things and use that to try to clean up the mess, and it doesn't work. And so we see that the Dung Gate was repaired. There wasn't a whole lot of people that were part of it. But notice also there was a lock on the Dung Gate. And as I said before, when we get to the end of all these gates, we're going to talk about the gates that had locks on them and the gates that did not have locks on them. So when we look at this Dung Gate, if we truly learn from the lessons that we talked about in our last session in the Valley Gate, then we know that as we go through the valleys of life, whether they be from trial or temptation, that each valley is an opportunity to go into the dung of life. Now, when I think of this as where we are in America, when we look at the founding of our nation, founded on scriptural principles, and I don't care what anybody says, I don't care what revision historians are out there, I don't care if you give me a quote from Thomas Jefferson or whoever, you cannot overwhelmingly show me any quotes or anything that shows an overwhelming clarity, with overwhelming clarity, that when the founders built this great nation, they built it upon the Word of God. In fact, they were so sensitive to the Word of God being central that it was required to be taught in the schools. When the Bill of Rights was worked on, in fact, the First Amendment, which talks about the establishment cause of the Constitution of religion, they were talking about not establishing a church, a national church. They never in their wildest imagination said that they couldn't worship on public property. That's why the First Amendment talks about the not prohibiting the free exercise of religion. They saw that all the freedom that we needed, the independence that we needed to worship according to the dictates of our conscience, was what was going to keep this country free. But see, there were some other things that we have lost over the years as we have wandered from the mountaintop, as we have wandered from the old gate into the dung gate. We have lost the very reasons why they did it. I mean, we could sit here and go on for hours about how the founders established the three branches of government based on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We could go on for hours about their thoughts of liberty and what it really meant, about independence and how that at that time they were under the thumb of a tyrannical king. And even when they debated about independence, they were divided on it because they realized that all men have to come under some sort of authority. And praise God, it wasn't until the king in December of 1775, after passing the Prohibitory Act, said that I will no longer be the protectorate of the American colony. So he abdicated his role. You see, the founders did not declare independence because they wanted to rebel against the king. Oh, no, no, no. They were very sensitive about being under the leadership of a king. But when the king abdicated his responsibility, why did they declare independence? Because they realized we needed to be under the authority of somebody. And that's why one of the rallying calls of the Revolutionary War was, we have no king but Jesus. And so this experiment, if you would, that they tried was the fact that, can man come under the kingship of the Holy Spirit? Can man's life be ruled by the Word of God? That was what they realized was true independence and freedom. Not the ability to go out in downtown Albuquerque or any community in the world and march naked and say wicked things and kill children. That wasn't their idea of independence. Their idea of independence was living under the Spirit, living under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I have called that term a pneumocracy. If you want to know how to spell that, it's P-N-E-U-M-O-C-R-A-C-Y. I talk about that term in my book. I devoted a whole chapter to it. A lot of people say today, well, we don't want to live under a theocracy. Well, I tell you what, we are living under a theocracy. Except that the God that we're living on is not the God of Israel. It's not the God of Jesus Christ. We are living under a theocracy. The theocracy of Satan is what we're living under. And people say, oh, you're just one of those crazy preachers. But, you know, it comes down to this. It's pretty sad when even the people in Europe, the very people that we rebelled against, when it came to the injustices that were taking place during our own revolution, they can now look at us and say, how can you guys not realize that you were a Christian nation founded on Christian principles? But see, no, no, no. We as Americans and many people throughout the world that strive for freedom, we don't want to strive. We don't strive for freedom to do good things. We strive for freedom to do evil. It comes down to this. People want to go out into the streets and do wicked and evil things and not be accountable to anyone. That's where I say that the libertarian movement that we see in our nation can be a very dangerous thing. Libertarianism in its general sense is not bad, living with liberty. But when you look at the term libertine in the Bible, you find out that libertines were people that came under the authority of no one and they lived wicked lives. Their lives were full of sexual gratification and blasphemy and things that were not good for the culture. And so where do you strike that balance between freedom and tyranny? Well, tyranny, is, of course, we know that that word tyranny is where we also get the word terror. Where we get the word terror. Let's take a look for a moment in Romans. We're going to look at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. In verse 1, it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Right there strikes a death nail in the heart of someone who says that I can live unto myself. For there is no power but of God, the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Notice it brings rulers in. For rulers are not terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, referring to the ruler, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. Why? For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister to execute a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute upon his tribute is due, custom upon custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, many times that we look at that, we say, well, that's just talking about our secular leadership. There was an assumption here in the book, in this book of Romans, that the leadership was of God. The leadership was of God. That's why our founders in this country said it was the obligation of each one of us to elect Christians as our leaders. You see, when you look at the doctrine of Christianity gives the ability for each person to make a choice. In fact, I can show you writings in their own hand that say that even kids who were not Christian, if they were Islamic or they called it a Muslim or Mohammedan, they called them, or if they were not Christian or if they were even heathen, they said, should be taught the Christian Bible so that they would know what is expected of them to live in a Christian nation. Now, there are people today that don't want to have anything to do with the Bible. I was just reading this morning a little news article where in Florida there was a Ten Commandments monument that has been up there, and, well, the atheists got all ticked off about it, and they demanded that they have their monument. So what did they do? They had erected a bench that had sayings that were contrary to Christianity on it. They quoted Old Testament law about God pouring out his wrath and destroying people on this bench. And I thought, what an appropriate place to sit on. A bench of atheism. Because that's about all that it's worth. And they stood up there and they celebrated, saying there is no God and we believe in real things and we don't believe in fairy tales, but yet they don't talk about what they represent. They talk about what they hate. They don't have anything inspiring on there. They don't have anything that is edifying or uplifting to people. All they have is criticism of Christ on there. So what do? They build a bench that you can place your bottom on. And what closer thing can there be for dung than a place to put your bottom? That's what that is. So when we look at the dung gate, there's some important things to consider. We're going to take a moment here and take a look that we need to get rid of all the waste and garbage out of our life on a daily basis. We need to get rid of the junk or the dung in our homes and our property. We need to be cleansed regularly. We're going to take a look at Isaiah chapter 1, and I would challenge each of you today, no matter where you are, whether you're here in America or somewhere else in the world, I would challenge you to be the Isaiah of your home. As we live in the midst of a dungful world. In Isaiah chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 1. It says, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." And notice what he points out here, and I think that as we look at this, we can apply this to America or just about anywhere in the world. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backwards." You know, when we were looking at verse 3 here, it talks about an ox knowing its owner and an ass its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people does not know, my people does not consider. It's telling us that even dumb animals are smarter than what we are. Cows have enough sense to come in and out of the rain. I remember one time early in our marriage, Pam and I were driving through central Ohio in cheese country. And of course, I grew up in not a big city, but I grew up pretty much in the country, and she grew up in a big city. I remember we were coming down in this valley. And up on the top of the right hill there, on the right side of the valley, on the right side of the road, down about 100 yards, there was a stream that was running parallel to the road. And up on the hill on the right side, you could see a bunch of cattle. And they were up there grazing. And all of a sudden, these cattle start running down the hill in one big group in mass, and they run across the bridge and into the barn. And she says, "Look at that. They're all running to the barn." And I said, "Well, you've heard the phrase, 'till the cows come home.'" That right there is what you just witnessed. You see, even the cows had enough common sense to come back to their home, to be where they needed to be. But see, we don't have that wisdom anymore because we have forsaken the Word of God. Notice in verse 4, when it talks about a sinful nation, there are seven sins that are listed in here. It's a sevenfold manifestation of sin. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone away backward. We also see this same complaint in verse 5. "Why should ye be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint." You know, you also see a very similar argument in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 30. It's the same exact thing. And what's that talking about there? It gets to the point where God gets to the point where he strikes this nation so much with calamity, with things not going right, with the collapse of markets, with poverty. You know, we have a rise in poverty in America. What we used to be the richest country on earth. And now we have more people in poverty, and it's not because of the economy. It's because of hearts that have not found the Word of God. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. We have poverty in this nation because God is removing His hand of blessing from us. Notice what it says in verse 6, "From the sole of the foot even to the head, it's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate and is as overthrown by strangers. I'm going to just stop here for a moment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Take a look at Detroit, Michigan, a bastion of Antichrist liberalism, Antichrist progressivism. And what do they have? The city has literally ceased to exist. The city is going bankrupt. And we have people there that are doing nothing but literally raping the city, seeing what money they can get out of it, seeing how they can gain from it. And meanwhile, the people are left at their mercy. There's no mollification of ointment. Their land, strangers devour it in your presence. We hear people talk about we have an immigration problem, a broken immigration system. No, we don't have a broken immigration system. We have a system that doesn't recognize the rule of law. So what do? When we don't enforce the laws that people at one point have decided that were good things to do, we have a, quote, now broken immigration system. Well, it's not broken. The problem is it was never enforced. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't allow immigrants to be here. But it comes down to this when it says, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Strangers are people that don't know you. Now think about this for a moment, and I can tell you this from personal experience in the military. One of the things that I despised, and I learned at an early age, was to go into third world countries and to ridicule them about how they lived in their culture and to Americanize them. And I'm here to tell you there are a lot of people in the world today that hate America because of what we brought to their shores. Used to be they looked to us as a source of freedom, a source of liberty, a source of redemption from the terrors and the evils of the world. Now they look at us as a source of evil, a source of wickedness, a source of perversion that has invaded their lands and wanted to make it into our image. People can say, well, this message sure is harsh in America. Well, if judgment doesn't begin at the house of God, where is it going to begin? It's not America that is evil. It's the people who have forsaken God that have taken over the reins of America. And I'm not just saying America, but all of the world that struggles with these same things. You know, we talk about strangers devouring it. The Bible talks about receiving strangers, welcoming them into your homes. I know I've preached about this before, about how when it comes to immigrants, the Bible doesn't say whether they're legal immigrants or illegal immigrants. We have a calling to go out and minister to them, to try to bring them into God's fold. But instead, what do? We want to be so independent, we don't want to be part of what's righteous and true because it's politically incorrect to show somebody the love of Christ. Verse 8, the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. We should have been as Sodom, and we should be like unto Gomorrah. Now, when Isaiah wrote this, Sodom and Gomorrah had already been destroyed. But notice the reference he's talking about here. He's talking about literally a guard shack in the middle of this overgrown garden. And he's talking about this remnant. If it wasn't for the remnant that is left, and you think about this for a moment, when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, what's the discussion that he had with Abraham, with the angels? The number of people. And in fact, Abraham tried to barter with that. Well, Lord, if you find 50 righteous souls, will you spare the city? And he said, okay, if I find 50 righteous souls, I'll spare the city. And he keeps coming, but Lord, you know, please don't think that I'm forward or any disrespect, but if you find 40 righteous souls, and he brings that number down to basically two handfuls. And then the negotiations break off. And what do we find that comes out of that city? Four people. And one of them looked back, Lot's wife, and became a pillar of salt. So I would submit to you that the reason why God has not made us like Sodom and Gomorrah is because there's still a very small remnant. But notice what it says here, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of God, ye people of Gomorrah. Now, wait a minute. If Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed, How can he say, ye rulers of Sodom, ye people of Gomorrah? Because he's talking about, of course, in this instance, he's talking about Israel. But really, he could be talking about any nation. There's a remnant of people here in America that still love God. There's a remnant of people in America that find his word to be what's good and right and true. But yet the majority of people, even Christians today, do not act like Christ. And so they bring shame upon the Lord. And so what do we have? The rulers of Sodom, we elect rulers that endorse the practices of Sodom. You people of Gomorrah, we have people give ear to the law of God. Here's what we're talking about. You give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. In other words, learn and hear the word of God. How do we expect our people to hear the word of God if we can't even teach it to our children anymore? Oh no, we can teach them all kinds of alternative lifestyle words. We can teach them all kinds of alternative worship practices that are dressed up and made to look scientific and taught at our schools that do nothing but take our kids away from God's word. Verse 11, but to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of the rams, of the fat of red beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, nor of lambs, nor of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread in my courts, bring no more vain oblations, incense is an abomination unto me, new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with, it is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. And he's talking about that all these things that we do. 9/11, God bless America. We think here in New Mexico, the burning of Zozobra, this 40-foot mannequin or puppet kind of thing that is to represent evil. And we have this ceremony every year where there's these spirit dancers that come before Zozobra, and they throw these spears of fire into it, and it lights on fire, and everybody cheers and celebrates. And what do? Then they sing Amazing Grace. And yet, while they're doing it, many of them have alcohol in their breath. Or they go out to party and celebrate that night. What God is saying here is all this religious paraphernalia is a stench. It's like dung in his nose. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. When he says in verse 13, I cannot away with, it is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. What God is really saying here is that all of these things that we think that we're doing that are pleasing to him is actually something that he can't even bear to be around. One of the things that we see when Jesus met with his disciples, met at the house of Matthew, as he was sitting with sinners and publicans, there were people that came to him and asked his disciples, why does your master eat with sinners and publicans? And one of the reasons, which really was the reason he gave, was that he would rather have mercy than sacrifice. Take a look here at Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And as you go right to the book of Daniel, you'll find Hosea's afterwards. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. We're going to look at what he means when he says mercy versus sacrifice. And we see here with the Lord, he don't want any of this sacrifice anymore. It doesn't do anything. But Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, that the theme of that chapter is returning to the Lord, that he will heal us. And in verse 6, he says, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice and knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. You see, it wasn't about all the religious practices. It wasn't about burning a 40-foot mannequin. It wasn't about all these agnostic prayers. It wasn't about these Ten Commandments monuments. It wasn't about worship practices. It wasn't about having a church that was nothing more than an entertainment center. It wasn't about how we could get all the people to come together and love one another, but not mention God. It was about the relationship with God. And the only way you can have a relationship with God, with Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, is have a knowledge of God more than a knowledge of burnt offerings. There are some churches today that you can go to. In fact, I know in my teen years, I didn't go to church when I was a little boy. It wasn't until I was a teenager that my mom started taking me to church. Why? Because she's afraid I was going to go to hell if I wasn't baptized. That was the only reason we went to church, is because I was going to go to hell. So, of course, I talked to the pastor, and he sprinkled me on the forehead, and I was good to go. Of course, they found out later that was a lie, because it was all about the ceremony. It wasn't about my knowledge of God. I mean, how do you sit with somebody for 15 minutes and basically say, well, you know, there's all these different kinds of sacraments, and as long as you believe this, you'll go to heaven. Well, fine, go ahead. Pour the water on me. If that was the case, let's do it with every baby that's born. See, what God is telling here is it's more about knowing God than knowing of the things that people say are of God. So we see mercy versus sacrifice being defined as knowing God. And how do you know Him? You know Him by His Word. Matthew chapter 12, verse 7. This is where Jesus and His disciples are plucking ears of corn to eat. And they were approached and said to them, "Don't you know that you're not supposed to be doing these things on the Sabbath? You're not supposed to be harvesting." And Jesus talked about them, about what David did when he was hungry and those that were with him, how they entered into the house of God and ate some of the showbread, or how the priests on the Sabbath profane the Sabbath and are blameless. And then in verse 7 he says, "But if you had known what this meaneth, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." Notice the guiltless, the godly, those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. Mercy, not sacrifice. Also, we'll take a look here. Matthew chapter 9, it's actually verse 13. This is where Jesus was sitting in the house of Matthew. Verse 9, he says, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, 'Follow me,' and he rose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners come and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, 'Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?' But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, 'They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth: I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Again, it was about a relationship and not all the ceremonial things. Finally, so that's where we see a display of mercy and not sacrifice. And finally, how do we develop mercy over sacrifice? Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and perfect and good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You see, what we see here in this display, or how we develop a mercy versus sacrifice, is we literally present our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's not about what I do in some sort of religious ceremony. It's about what I do out of a love for God and love for our neighbor. It's about presenting my body as a sacrifice to help others. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it talks about it. If I give everything to feed the poor and don't have love, it's nothing. If I give my body to be burned and without love, it's nothing. And so that's what he's saying here. It's not about the acts that we do to try to please God in his ceremonial things. It's about the acts that we do because we love God and because we love our neighbor. As we go back to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15, when he talked about the vain oblations. Vain means that we did it out of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. We had a religious ceremony and everybody felt good about it. What's God say about how he feels about it? He says in verse 15, "And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." How in the world somebody can stand up and justify the murder of innocent children as a right to choose? I don't know. A right to choose what? Death and destruction? What's he say to do about it? Verse 16, "Wash you and make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings before mine eyes and cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow." We talk about judge the fatherless. Judge the fatherless. What are we talking about there? There's an assumption there with the fatherless that these are kids who fathers have died. Plead for the widow. Others to be able to support them, to be able to, when we say judge the fatherless, it's to be able to look at these kids who no longer have a father in their home, to teach them the Word of God, to be able to look at their lives and see what it is that they need, to help teach them the Word of God, to plead for the widow. In other words, to do what we need to do to get others encouraged to minister to them. Verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Here's the key. "If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." The Bible talks about rebellion being as wicked as the sin of witchcraft. Whether it's a child rebelling against his parents, or whether it's people rebelling against righteous authority, or whether it's us rebelling against God. When it says, "Ye shall be devoured with the sword," it brings to mind Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and I'll close on this note. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, which says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." You see, the Word of God, being sharper than any two-edged sword, can divide our soul and spirit from our joints and marrow. It pierces to the heart. It pierces to the soul. At the moment of death, the Word of God can divide our soul and spirit from our dead mortal bodies. It's that Holy Spirit, then, that will deliver our soul and spirit in the presence of the Lord. But it also is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There are going to be people to stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment to say, "Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. We cast out demons. We did all these mighty works." And he said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You see, that's the point. They did all these mighty works. They did all the sacrifices. They did all these things. But they did not have mercy. One of the things that you see that the scriptures talk about when it comes to that in itself is it tells us, and we don't need to turn there, but it tells us that in verse 31 of Romans, that those people that are like that, they're given over to a reprobate mind. Their minds are no longer protected to do all these wicked things. And of course, whenever you see a list of things that God says about people that have forsaken him or those that reject him, it always starts out with sexual deviancy. And it goes down to the point where it even talks about, in verse 31, being unmerciful. You see, when somebody makes a mistake and they apologize and they have a heartfelt conviction of what they did is wrong, these are the kind of people say, we don't care what you say. We want to destroy you. That's not a relationship with God. That's a relationship with self. So as we close now in Isaiah, the question you ask yourself is, are you living in the dung gate? Does it need to be repaired? Absolutely, it needs to be repaired. But the dung gate was a place for a purpose, to remove the waste of our lives. It wasn't a place that was built to live. As we look at America today and other nations in the world, although Sodom and Gomorrah have been destroyed, it lives on in the lives of the individuals who want to live in that way, not because they love God and love their neighbor. It's because they want independence with no accountability. They don't want to be accountable to anyone, but there will be a day when all who have not trusted Christ as their Savior will stand before Him, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And then all the cute little bumper stickers and all the stone benches with atheistic, basically bumper sticker memos all over it, will be something of a reminder that not only will be destroyed, but will burn forever in their memory as a day that they rejected God and received their reward. If there's anyone here today that's not sure about whether or not they are living in the dung gate, I would encourage that they listen to the next message where we talk about the fountain gate and the water gate. Because in order to clean up our lives from what is found as the dung gate, we need to have the washing of the water of the Word. If you're here today and you're not sure if heaven would be your home, ask yourself this question. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Do you believe that He lived a perfect life and never ever did anything wrong, that He was perfect? Well, if you don't believe that Jesus is perfect, I would suggest that you need to get into the Word of God and read. But see, in Him was no sin. In Him was a perfect representation of the perfection of God. Heaven is a perfect place, and it's only for perfect people. And the only way that we can be part of that is to be perfect like Jesus. And many of us would say, well, how can we do that? We can't be perfect. Well, you're right. We can't. But Jesus was perfect. He lived a perfect life, and because He never sinned, He didn't have to die, because the wages of sin is death, it says in Romans 6:23. And since He didn't have to pay the wages of sin, He lived that perfect life, and He didn't have to die, but yet He willingly allowed Himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay for our sins. And that when we believe what He did, then we too will be delivered from the dung gate of humanity to the gates of righteousness. That means that not necessarily we'll never do anything wrong again, but now we'll have His Holy Spirit that not only gives us eternal life, but also the ability to clean up the dung in the life we live now. Doesn't mean that we're perfect literally, but God looks at us as the perfection of His Son when it comes to judgment. So that means that we won't have to stand before Him at the great white throne judgment and hear from Him, "Depart from thee, from me, ye that are cursed into the everlasting fire." If you have any questions about that, let us show you from God's Word how you can know for sure that heaven will be your home, and that you will spend an eternity with Christ and your loved ones who have trusted Christ, and even those that you don't know that have trusted Christ, so that you don't have to end up in the house of dung forever and suffer the consequences. May God bless us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.